Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. We'll take a moment of silence, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there's any current sin in our hearts, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. Any distractions or problems, now the time to lay that aside, put those things in God's hands so you can just focus on God's Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're so grateful and thankful that you provide us this time and this place to gather together and hear your word. We're thankful for all those who consider themselves to be members of this local assembly, both here and those who listen on the internet. We are just very, very grateful, Father, that you've provided us with a local assembly and a place in which we will remember forever and all of eternity for the small church that you have given us, where so many will be trained up as witnesses for you. And we are just so grateful that we have such a place and that we have your word and your spirit and, of course, most of all, your son. We do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So as we look at the difference between good and evil, or good and bad, as it is plainly stated in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Colossians 3 is a tremendous chapter. It is a wonderful chapter in the Word of God, and you'll see some similarities of it to Ephesians 5 and also our passage in Galatians that we just finished. So we're going to go through the whole chapter. And I like how, if you look at the structure of the chapter, it lists, Paul lists who we are in Christ and what we should be looking for. He lists the deeds of the flesh, gives a list that some of the words are identical to the words that we saw in Galatians 5. Some are different. And so it's a short list of the deeds of the flesh. And then there is so that's the suppression part. And then he lists the expression part, you know, the values of, well, when Galatians 5 was the fruit of the Spirit, here is going to be some similar things, but we're going to be instructed to put these things on, like you put on a jacket, or really wrap yourself up in these virtues. And that's the expression in the Christian way of life. And then at the end of it, he gets into the details of life. Now, okay, so with all these great things that these things I suppress, these wonderful virtues that are supernatural I express, well, where should I express them? In your marriage, in your family, and on your job, in your everyday life. And it's the structure of it's wonderful. It takes us to the heights of heaven and the virtues and the supernatural life. And then Paul brings us right back down to earth and he says, now do this stuff in your marriage. Do this stuff in your job. Do this stuff in your family. Do this stuff every single day in the details of your life. And that, so we go to heaven, we come back down to earth, and we express that divine good here on earth as in the supernatural way God has provided for us. So we'll start in verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is present tense, therefore it should be a lifestyle. Keep seeking. Now, seeking, what do I seek? I seek after the things that I love. That's what I truly do seek. I can try to seek things that I don't love, but eventually I'm going to come around to seeking the things that I do love. And so through learning, I've got to find out what these things are. What is with Christ in heavenly places? And, of course, that is our victory. It's Him. It's everything that we have with Him, our marriage, our what He has made us to be, our position with Him. And so what is with Him? Our position and who we are. And we come to know that. We come to love that. We come to be very comfortable with that. And if you understand it and love it, you will seek it. And so that's what we are to seek, not the things of the earth. So set your mind, which is, again, a word for motivation, on the things above, not on the things of the earth that are on the earth. And Paul mentioned this because of what was popular at the time. It's still popular now, which I mentioned last night, which is Gnosticism, which had the ascetic part and the licentious part, and also Epicureanism. And I was like, oh, you know, what's the guy's name who founded that? Remember, I said I forgot his name, so I looked it up today, and his name is Epicurus. Forgot his name. Who founded Epicureanism? Epicurus. So the Epicureans were not so much the tremendously licentious people who would hurt their bodies. They were wise about it. Still wrong, though, because they did not believe in God. They were atheists. They didn't believe in, they believe in gods, the false gods, but they believe the false gods to be made of matter just as we are. And they even believe the soul to be made of matter. So since there's no afterlife, they just live for time, and they lived day in and day out for pleasure. And so but all of them, whether it's asceticism, licentiousness, or somewhere in the middle, all of them have the same fundamental error. All of them. And that fundamental error is that they concentrate on earthly, mundane things. That's not what we're going to be setting our mind on. We're going to be setting our mind on the heavenly things, the divine things, which, again, are the virtues that God has asked us to clothe ourselves with. searching Christ in his mind, that's heavenly and eternal. The things that we're looking for are eternal. The mundane things of the earth are all temporary. And when we understand their temporary nature, we won't live for them. And so then he mentions in verse 3, you have died. What is died? I'm still here. I'm alive. The old nature has died. It's been crucified. Now, and this very simple statement dawned on me today. If something needs to be crucified, how good can it be? If something honestly needs crucifixion, how good could that thing be? Now, the one person who was crucified who was good was Christ. But what did he crucify? So they crucified him, but Christ on the cross crucified something. And what he crucified was the flesh, the old man, the old nature. And so if it needed to be crushed and killed and buried with Christ, how good could it possibly be? And in fact, it's not. And so that's why he says here, you have died, and your life now, this is the new life, is hidden with Christ in God. A man who, he's dead now, but wrote a wonderful book called New Testament Word Studies, a man by the name of Vincent wrote this. He said, your new spiritual life is no longer in the sphere of the earthly and sensual, but it is with but is with the life of the risen Christ, who is unseen with God. again, your new spiritual life is no longer in the sphere of the earthly and the sensual. Now, some believers want the new life if they can, it comes along with enough of the earthly and the sensual. Some believers, when they say, yeah, I want the new spiritual life, that sounds awesome, if God is going to give me enough of the earthly and the sensual. And this is what we call inordinate desire. And when you have inordinate desire, you actually limit God. People who say, well, I want God to give me a bunch of the earthly and sensual stuff, and I'll follow him if he gives it to me, you are actually limiting God, when in fact people think that God is trying to limit them. You know, the commands of don't do this, the things that we're to suppress. People say, well, why doesn't God want me to do that? Why doesn't he want me to have fun? Well, you're actually, in pursuing the things that are against God, you are limiting God's ability to bless you. And blessing is not just him giving you stuff. Blessing is him changing your heart so that you have the greatest blessings, which are the fruit of the Spirit. None of those things are the fruit of the Spirit, or the things that are listed here in virtue, are of material substance. They are not. They're of thinking. And those are the things that where God wants to bring you. Like we saw, like last night we saw with walking with God, the Holy Spirit. Well, where is he taking me? Well, he's taking you to that place where all those things what we saw where he asked us to put those things on. And so the sensual and the earthly, the eye has seen, the ear has heard, and the mind does ponder. The mind can think of these things and, in fact, dream of these things. But God wants to give what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and has not even entered into your heart. The half and half Christian life, which is, yeah, I'll follow God if, is, again, limiting God. And it is, in fact, quenching God the Holy Spirit, because you're saying to God, I will follow you in a limited way. God's not into limited ways. Christ said, I am the way. Not half of it. I am the way, the life, and the truth. So we verse that we've seen many times, 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. This is where God wants to bring you. This is where he's walking you, walking with you towards this place where you experience things in your heart. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. And of course, anyone who has experienced the love of Christ, they can try and explain it to you, but until you have lived it, you really don't know it. I mean, it's explained for us in the Word of God. It has a certain explanation in 1 Corinthians 3, for instance, but, you know, I'm sorry, 13, 1 Corinthians 13, but it's, unless you've lived it and walked it, you really don't know it. And this is where God wants to bring you, because it's something that is inexplicable to the natural mind. The earthly and sensual, again, are seen, heard, and pondered. This stuff is not, or cannot be. And so I again give you Philippians 2, 5, and 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what was that attitude? Verse 8 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so that's the attitude. And by the way, it's the same word that is used in Colossians 3, 2. Set your mind on what? That. That's what I set my mind upon. Can I say I'm there yet? Well, no, none of us have arrived. None of us ever arrive. We're constantly growing, but that's where my mind is to be set upon. Going to this place, which is what? The attitude that Jesus Christ had. And that attitude is clearly described here as being so humble that he was actually with or in agreement with laying down his life. So here's the plan of the Father for you, Jesus Christ. What is that? Crucifixion. Okay. Your will, Father, not mine. Is there any other way? Can we get around this cross? No, we cannot. That's what he asked in Gethsemane. Is there any other way? Nope. Okay. Your will, Father, not mine. And then he set his eyes on Calvary from that moment on. And that's the attitude. So did he say, well, you know, God, I'll do the cross if. No, there was no if. There is, I will follow. And that's where God is bringing us. Now, this is not to say that God will not include much of the earthly or the sensual. I mean, we must have some. We have to be provided for in order to survive and be alive, to live long enough to actually pursue this goal. And God may give us much more. And that's up to him. And when will God, or how will God provide these things? Well, God is truly desiring to provide you with much. And he wants you to have capacity for them so that you can enjoy them. And the believer, and this is funny enough, again, the natural-minded man, to him this makes no sense, that the believer has to have capacity. Capacity is what? When a believer is truly content without these things. That's when you have capacity for them. See, the person who says, well, I'll be happy if this comes, you have no capacity for that thing. You think that thing's going to make you happy? You think that thing is going to fill you? Really? Because it's not. It's earthly. It's temporary. And you know, and what the Epicureans were after, the Gnostics were after, all of the sects were after. I hate that word because it sounds like I'm saying sex. So I'll say sex and get that out of the way. All the different sexes of these things, what were they after? The things that only God can provide for by means of grace. They thought it was found in the earthly and mundane things, and it's not there. And that's why it is found where eye is not seen. If you're fully content with the spiritual life without any of these things, then you know you have contentment for them, or capacity. So the principle is, do not limit God by setting your mind on the things of the earth. Again, do not limit God by setting your mind on the things of the earth. Let me verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now there's two parts of this verse that I want to look at. The first part of this verse is the fact that Christ is not just the giver of eternal life, but he is himself the very essence of the Christian life. Again, Christ is not just the giver of eternal life, but he is the very essence of the Christian life. Christ doesn't just give us life, but he, in fact, by this verse says that he is our life. This life is Christ. This phrase, you know, my life is Christ or my life is with Christ, has been thrown around so much in the wrong context, in the wrong meaning, that it seems to have lost its meaning. Our Christian life is Christ himself. So again, Christ is not just the giver of life. Our life is him. And that's very, very important. It is not a different, it is a different kind of life, but is in fact personified in the person of Jesus Christ. So when I think of things as I go through every day, as you go through your day, and what is in my day? Well, it's at the end of the chapter, the details of life in your marriage, your family life, your job, and all the details of life. I can do two things, and these two things set my mind on the things of the Spirit, i.e., the Spirit will lead me today, guide me today, empower me today to make great choices from the Word of God, that I am trusting him to do that. Now, I got to set my mind on that. Why? Well, because if I don't, you know where your mind goes if you're not alert to these things. Your mind has a tendency to go right back to the flesh, go right back to the mundane things of the earth. It's something that we've practiced for many years. Likely, you know, before we became believers or before we got into doctrine, it took us a while, even in doctrine, to learn certain things. And so much of our lives have been in the practice of the earthly and mundane things. And so because we have practiced them for so long, that it's natural tendency of the flesh to go back to them. And so that's why we're commanded to be alert. Set my mind on the things of the Spirit. What is that? Today, the Spirit's going to lead me, guide me, empower me to make great choices. And secondly, that life, this life that I've set my mind on, is Christ himself. All right, so I'm wearing Christ. I'm in Christ. We're told at salvation, you actually put him on. Put on Christ. We saw that in Galatians 3:27, I think it is. And so now as I'm walking through my day, I am to picture myself as that. And so it's an actual reckoning, is a word that's used by many of the old theologians. Your New American Standard uses consider a lot. Consider. Which is really a word of what? Well, this is what I'm going to set my mind on today. And that is every day. God didn't say, well, you know, just do it on Sunday and the rest of your days are for you. He's like, no, I purchased you and this is what I want for you. And it turns out that the commands of God, why does God give us commands? Because these things prosper our souls. Commands prosper our souls. And if we come to recognize that, we have great motivation to follow them. I mean, not only they bring glory to him, we bring glory to him when we, by faith, set our minds on the commands of God and say, these are the things that I'm going to practice today. And now when I don't, I'm going to recover quickly and set my mind right back on him again. And those things prosper my soul. And that's what God wants to do. What does he want to do for his children? Bless them. But he can bless in his way. I mean, what can God only do? He can only do what his essence is. And see, we've got two natures. We've got multiple things we can do. But God is not divided. He is of one essence. And in that essence, he will only do what that essence is. And therefore, that's why, you know, we as people, and you say, well, you know, this list, and we got another list coming up pretty soon. Why doesn't God want me to do these things? He doesn't want me to fornicate. He doesn't want me to get involved in adultery. He doesn't want me to be excessive with anything. He doesn't, except him, of course. He doesn't want me to be greedy, to have passion towards the wrong thing. Why? Well, see, we're all made in his image. And so what is against him is against us. What is against him actually hurts us, hurts our minds, our bodies, and our souls. I mean, it hurts us. And so that's why God says, look, suppress these things because they're only misery to you. I have something far, far greater for you. So that's why. And so if we set our mind in these things, putting on Christ and all that goes with the life that is Him, this is to be every day, and we are to be alert to it every day as our enemy prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan's looking for the naked believer. Now, I don't mean literally naked. I mean not clothed with Christ. He's looking for that. And of course, we are all that for at times momentarily. Hopefully it's only momentarily. But if it becomes a lifestyle, then you're unclothed, exposed, and he is able to hurt. And don't ever, ever think that this creature, Satan, has any morality or sense of, you know, I probably shouldn't do that. He is evil to the core. Christ described him as a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And he hates you. He absolutely hates you. Now, do we need to fear him? No, because we're not in dualism. Dualism's wrong. The good that we've been given is far superior than Satan ever could be. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So that's why in 1 Peter 5:8, we're commanded to be of a sober spirit. And that means to be thinking. That means to be, what's a sober spirit? This right here, that prior slide, setting my mind in the things of the Spirit and living my life knowing that it is Christ Himself. That is sober thinking. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So to every day say, I'm going to set my mind on this, these things. No matter what I'm doing today, it's a day at home. It's a day of rest. It's a day of work. It's a day of leisure. I'm on vacation. Doesn't matter. These are the things that I'm going to set my mind upon. And what does that, you say, well, that takes, that's a, that seems like a lot. It's really not. It's not hard to do. It just needs to be alert. We need to be alert to it on a daily basis. So, verse 4. Now is revealed, well, the second part of the verse now. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, He is our life, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So at the second coming, what we are in Him will no longer be hidden, but will be manifest. So what's that at His second coming? Well, that's all us. In resurrection bodies, in white robes, riding white horses, returning with Christ. Amazing, right? The whole world that does not see who you are now in Christ, it's not visible to the world, right? People don't see that. At this time, they will see it. The whole world will see the returning Christ with His army, which is us, the church, His bride. And everybody's going to see what you are in Him. But unless anybody knows what it is to be in Him and actually knows you intimately, they're really not going to see that. And so now it is hidden. And so that's why in time it becomes, it's more like a veil. You know, the new creature is veiled to the world unless they themselves, on an individual basis, gain faith in Christ and become positive towards His Word. So we see in the second part of this verse the veil which now shrouds your higher life from others. And that will be, at that time, at the second coming of Christ, withdrawn. The veil will be torn back. The world which now persecutes, despises, and ignores Christ will then be blinded with the dazzling glory of the revelation of Christ and His church. So because of that, the earthly seen things, He's going to say, look, these things that are earthly and seen are all going to be judged by the wrath of God. And since they are to be judged and they are temporary, why should we live for them? And that's the argument. That's the argument that Paul makes, which is clear and, you know, it makes a heck of a lot of sense, right? If these things are going to be judged by the wrath of God, if they're all temporary, it's all going to be burned up. The earthly stuff, the relationships, the wealth, the power, all of it, the earthly power, I mean, all of it's going to go away. It's temporary. It can't go on forever. So if that's true, how should we look at them? And if we look at them that way, then we're not near as motivated to pursue them. And so he begins another short list of the deeds of the body. So he says in verse 5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead." Consider them as dead. And by the way, they are. Now, when it says members, he is referring to the parts of our physical body. But these are the parts of the physical body that desire the things that are on this list. And so I could cut off my limbs. I could blind myself. I could destroy my hearing, my sense of smell, my sense of taste. I could take away all my senses, my arms and my legs. And I could still do these things because they're done in the heart. All right? Before the body does what it does, the heart decides to motivate. So in essence, he is really saying, consider that what is crucified. And Romans 6:6 says that our whole selves have been crucified with Christ, the old creature. And since it has been crucified and it's dead, he's saying here, I want you to view it that way. And if you do look at it that way and look at your life in Christ as something eternal and alive, then now make your decision. Which one are you going to live for? Which one is you going to walk with? Which one are you going to walk in? And if you see the difference between the two, you say, wow, it's an easy choice, right? And that's a great step in the Christian life. That's setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. And when I fail by performing any of these things or not doing what I'm commanded to do, then I can recognize, I say, well, you know what? This is death. This thing is dead. Why am I trying to give it CPR? It ain't coming back. It's dead. So leave it. And he's going to say, here what? Just like we saw last night in Ephesians 4:24, lay it aside. Just take it off like a jack. Just lay it aside and put on Christ. So the things in verse 5 I've listed here, the first two are found in the list of Galatians 5:19. The others are different. So he says, consider the members of your earthly body. And by the way, there's no Greek word in this verse for body. So it says consider, and we'll see what the word is. Basically, he says here, make dead these things. And what are they? First, immorality, which refers to fornication. Impurity, which is also uncleanliness, which is also in Galatians 5:19. Then we have passion, which is inordinate desire. And then evil desire, this is the same word, kakos, that is used in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it says we will be evaluated for whether we did good things or bad things. And that is exactly what this word is. Evil desire is kakos, bad. And greed. And greed is the one that is tied to idolatry, because where it says which, it's in the singular. So it's referring to greed, which is covetousness. And what is greed? A desire to have more than I have right now. What do you have right now? If you say not enough, then you have no capacity for whatever it is that you think that you need. You have none. And the Word of God is clear on that. If you're not content with what you have right now, then you don't know contentment. Therefore, no matter how much God gives you, if He were to, or you go into the world to find and therefore get it from the world system, you have no capacity for that thing. That thing is not going to fulfill you. There is a desire in the heart of man to have this thing in him fulfilled. And Satan has promised that he has stuff that will fulfill it. In his system has promises of things that will fulfill him. I mean, the whole advertising industry is here. This will fulfill you. You need this. It's going to make you happy. And I'm not happy. Well, here's a pill. That'll make you happy. I'm not downing medication, of course, as medication is needed by many. But, you know, the whole commercial industry is based on you need this thing. But, in fact, if you're content, then you can't be sold to. You know, the fish that swims by the fish who is full and not hungry swims right by the bait. I don't, yeah, I mean, I don't know the heart of a fish, but I'm assuming if they're full, they don't care about the bait. And we've seen that before. Satan has many lures to try and guide us away from our walk with God, the Holy Spirit. And if you're content, why am I even going to go after that stuff? I'm full. And isn't it funny that God uses that exact word, fullness, be filled with the Spirit, be filled up with all the fullness of Christ, be filled up with all the fullness of God, and be filled with the Spirit. All three members of the Trinity have a fullness verb attached to them in application to us. And therefore, if I'm filled with Him, then I can't be sold on the things that are earthly and mundane. So again, that's why greed is linked to idolatry. I want something. If I say that this material thing is going to make me happy, I am worshiping it. And God does not like that. You know that God is a jealous God? He didn't like that. And so if we're worshiping something else besides God, God is, of course, in grace and in mercy, going to show us. And if we don't recognize it, well, then God's going to bring some hurt because He's a jealous God in the form of divine discipline. So again, we're made in God's image, and these things are against God's person. Therefore, if we practice them, they injure our mind, our body, and our soul, and they rob us of the life of Christ. Right? I'm pursuing these things. I'm not pursuing God. And it robs me. Not only does it hurt me, it hurts me physically and mentally, but they also rob me of walking with the Spirit. And so I'm robbed of the life of Christ. So it's a double whammy. You know, I'm hurting myself and I'm not experiencing the life of Christ. And so that's why God says, look, leave them aside. There's no prosperity in them. Now, the Gnostics had a solution to this. Excuse me, the ascetic Gnostics, they had a solution to the things of the flesh. And that was self-abasement. Lock yourself up in a monastery, up on a hill, castrate yourself if you have sexual problems. Deny yourself of all things besides the bare minimum to live on. And so they said that was their solution. And this has greatly influenced many, many religions. Both those who call themselves by another name and those who call themselves Christians. Asceticism and self-abasement has no power against the flesh. There's none. No matter how much someone denies themselves, if it's without the fullness of the Word of God, the fullness of Christ, and the fullness of the Spirit, and the fullness of the Father, self-abasement has no honor, no price. And that's actually the word that's used that we'll see. Self-abasement has no value against the flesh. It doesn't work. And so you're denying yourself all this stuff, and it doesn't work anyway. The desires of the flesh can only be supplanted by a replacement. Desire has to be replaced. And if it's replaced with the Word of God, with something that's eternal, something that's marvelous and beautiful, then that works. But if I say, well, I'm going to quit this without filling with God, you're just going to get something else. Remember the guy that Christ said that he gave a parable about a guy who, what was it? He got rid of one of his demons. And the demon left and it said his house was all cleaned up and nice and everything. And he said seven came back. That one came back and he brought seven more with him. The reference was really to Israel. Israel were enveloped, as we saw, in idol worship before the captivity. But when they returned to Jerusalem, they set aside the idol worship. And for a while, they were doing magnificent under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. But then they didn't go back to idol worship. They went to legalism. Right? They didn't go worshiping idols. They took God's law and said, this will make us just and righteous, which was never designed to do. And so they just replaced one thing with another. Often people have great immorality in their lives, and they say, well, this is terrible, it's hurting me, and so they go to morality, but without God. know, morality is fine, but if it's a self-righteous morality, then it's just as horrible as the immorality. It's degenerate. And so, as we studied some time ago in Romans 5:21, the queen of sin and death has been supplanted by the queen of grace. And we call them queens because the word reigned is used, and death here is feminine. I'm sorry, sin here is feminine. So we call them the queen of sin and death, and also the queen of grace. Grace is also a noun in the feminine voice. And so it says, as Romans 5:21, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin reigned in death, but their grace came and supplanted this power. When we looked at dualism briefly, dualism said that, well, these two queens are of equal value or equal power, but they're not. They're not even close. The queen of sin is a hideous hag. She is a hideous old hag with no power. Though she has the title queen, she really has no power, not after what Christ did. The queen of grace is abundantly powerful, far more powerful than sin and death. And so that's why if any of these things are going on in our lives, which are in verse 5, the only solution is divine, true solution. And that true solution is grace. Grace is the fact that I receive from God freely the things that He has given me. And the most important things that He has given you is His Spirit and His Word. I mean, in time. Of course, your salvation, we would say, the most greatest thing He's given you. But in time, to live your life, He's given you His Word and He's given you His Spirit. And I am to receive these things and use them. You know, He's given you things that are usable. They're like tools. You know, someone gives you a great set of tools. Awesome. They sit in the garage for 20 years. I never pick one of them up, right? And it's wasted. They look nice, but I don't use them. The same is true with these gifts. The Word of God and the Spirit are to be used. They are like tools. And their skill that comes with them comes through learning and growth. And so, again, the queen of sin stands like a hideous hag, though a queen. And grace stands there more than abundant, clothed in the beauty of faith and love, fair, self-communicative, though a sovereign, absolutely sovereign. She is the love of God in exercise to sinful men. Where does grace come from? Right from the love of God. God so loved the world that He gave. Grace comes from the love of God. And so grace is the expression of love towards the believer. And, you know, it's funny, right? Now that, wow, just dawned on me. There's grace and mercy, and one is for suppression and one is for expression. Mercy is God didn't judge you in the way that you deserve to be judged. Suppression. Grace is, here, have this. Expression. Wow, how about that, right? I must be filled with the Spirit or something. They go together just as we are to live. Suppression of sin and evil and expression of the skills that God has given us. And God does the same. And so the queen of grace is the love of God in exercise to sinful men. And that is the New Testament's definition of grace. And isn't that a great thought? What a great thought. And only found in the New Testament, only found in those epistles. Is that, again, the love of God is an exercise. Grace is the love of God in exercise to sinful men. Here's what Paul said about himself in 1 Timothy 1:14. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant. More than abundant, more abundant than what? Paul said, me. Because in the next verse, verse 15, he says, I am the greatest sinner who ever lived. But the grace of our Lord was more abundant than the evil of Saul of Tarsus, with the faith and love that are found in Christ Jesus. Right? What is grace? How is it expressed? It's the love of God. And now, how are we going to grab hold of this thing and incorporate it in our lives and walk in it and live in it? Faith. You got to learn it, and you got to believe it. Who are you in Christ? Do you see yourself as that in your self-consciousness? And self-consciousness is where you have your residual image of yourself. You see yourself as something. You have a picture of yourself, of something. It's not remotely the same as how anybody else pictures you. Right? And it's usually worse than how others picture you. Right? We're always tougher on ourselves than other people are. Well, mostly. Some people are just horrible. Anyway, how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as Christ? Because my life is Him? Do I see myself as that? Do I see myself as holy and righteous and justified before His eyes? Do I see myself as victor over sin and death? Do I see myself as the beneficiary of all these amazing things that God has given me in grace? Do I see myself as that? Do I see myself as, in the future, more practical righteousness in my life, more exercise of the things that God has given me? Do I see that? Or do I see something else? The choice of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles is a manifestation of the superior power of grace over sin and evil. Now, in contrast to the supplanting of the flesh with the gifts from God, the ascetics had a different strategy. Go back to Colossians 2:23. The false doctrine of the ascetic Gnostics had failed to check sensual indulgence. Colossians 2:23. I said, I know what we'll do. We'll just deny ourselves of everything. You know, live on the minimum. A little bit of bread and water. And we'll sit in a monastery in some robes. I always find it funny that in those monasteries, many of them did make some kind of alcoholic beverage. I mean, I guess they had that. I mean, they got to do something. The monks were actually very good beer makers. They're very good bread makers, too. That's how they made their money. They were wonderful at making bread. That was actually with the monastery system, monastical or whatever it's called. The bread was able to be produced on a massive scale and given to the people. Actually, there's quite a history to it as their impact in history. But this way of trying to check sensual indulgence, it doesn't work. Look at Colossians 2:23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement in severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Absolutely no value. You're going to still think it and desire it. And that's where it really is, whether your body follows through on it or not. If I'm sitting in my home, white-knuckled, sweating, you know, because I desire something and I've denied myself it, and I'm still, even though I'm not partaking of whatever the thing is in my heart, I desire it so much. Are you happy? No. I'm not saying give in to whatever it is, but I'm saying that's not the solution. That's of no value. God has something far greater for us. And don't say, well, not for me. Because He's going to say, coming up, wherever it is, where is it? Verse 11. Go down to verse 11, Colossians 3:11. Can I be renewed? Yeah. Yeah, but you don't know me, right? I mean, I've got problems. Yeah, welcome to the human race. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. The Scythian were the barbarians of the barbarians. These guys were they were nomads who traveled around Central Asia, very good horse riders, but in fact they just lived in tents and moved place to place, hunted. They didn't even write. There's like no historical records for them because they had no reason to make things written down. So why should we do that? Their language was very basic, and that's why they called them barbarians, because it sounded like they were saying ba 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 ba. You know, that's what their language. The Scythian were the worst of them, but not worse. You know, but the barbarians. Anyway, slave and freeman, but Christ is all in all. So am I excluded? No. No. Male, female, Jew, Gentile. And the distinction here is with national, ritual, intellectual, social diversities. All right? That, and they're all covered here. What's covered? Different nationalities. People are of different ritualistic cultures, different intellectual status, different social status. They're all here. And God says all can be renewed by the renewing of your mind. So no one's excluded. And so the power that is really going to supplant this, or whatever it is that is a problem for each of us, all of us, whether it's chemical or something else, all of us come into the Christian life with addiction to something. We all have it. If it's not booze and drugs, it's something else. And God is far, far, far more powerful than that desire. And if you allow Him to change your system of thinking. See, again, we're all addicts to something. And the addict is only cured when his system of thinking changes. Not when he gives up the addiction, because he can still have it in his heart. The addict is cured when he changes his system of thinking. Now, if you switch out one addiction for another, that's not God's eye is not seen, ear is not heard plan for you. Right? God wants to supplant that addiction with His perfect, eternal person. Clothe yourself with Me. And that is, I mean, it's available for the first time in all of history to the common believer. Right? Now in the church age. Right? You don't have to be a David. You don't have to be Ezekiel. You don't have to be a prophet. You don't have to be any of these things that were in the Old Testament. It seemed to be reserved really for a very small portion of people in the Old Testament. No, all of them can be saved, but what about the calling to this unbelievable impact in history? Well, only a few. Right? You had the kings and the prophets and the priests and those. But in the church age, everybody's a priest. In the church age, everybody's royal. In the church age, everybody is in Christ. Common people. Sheep. Conquering sheep. So back to Colossians 3:5. Again, I want to look at the word consider. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead. The word consider is actually the word dead. And consider is okay as a translation, and we'll see that. But the word consider is nekroo, N-E-K-R-O-O. And the Greek word means to make dead. It means to kill. It means to make dead. So it says, and again, there's no Greek word in this verse for body. It says, so then, put to death your earthly members. That's exactly what it says in the original language. So then, put to death your earthly members. So what, I sit on my arm until it goes numb, and now it's dead, I can't use it? It's not what he's talking about at all. The word earthly here is important. What is it of you and me that desires the earthly mundane things, the temporary things, and desires them greatly? It's the flesh. It's the old creature. And so, and that creature has been crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6. Completely crucified with Christ. And therefore, you know, God is making the case through Paul here that it's crucified, it's judged. The wrath of God is going to come to the earth and put this stuff to an end. No more. No more opposition to God. Therefore, why live for them? And that's the argument. There is no Greek word. I already said that. This is a command to make dead your earthly members, which press forward to these sins that are mentioned. Again, you could cut off your arms and legs, pluck out your eyes, etc., etc., and still sin in these areas. The command is to put to death the part of us that is already dead. Consider that, and that's why the consider is okay, because it is already dead. So you are to reckon it as dead, consider it as dead. And again, God's commands are for what? Prosperity of soul. God gives commands that prosper our souls, and so consider fits here in terms of reckoning the death of what Christ crucified. If it needed to be crucified, It can't be good. Right? If God had to become a man and come down to this earth and crucify this part of us, how can it be any good? Therefore it's not. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And now sin is singular there, referring to the flesh or the sin nature. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, set aside, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And so what is this all getting towards? Well, we're all going to be evaluated at the Bema seat for what? What have I produced? Is it agathos, good, divine good, or was it kakos, bad, which means worthless? And God in his word is preparing us for this. And the privilege that we have of being able to actually live a life that is of a supernatural origin. And that becomes a witness to him. Again, what we are is veiled. However, our message is not. You know, and so we have as witnesses, and as witnesses we bring the gospel with us, not only in our words, but in our lives. You know, the believer who walks with the Spirit is a walking gospel, is a walking good news. Can I have that life that you have? Absolutely. I didn't work for this. I didn't earn it. It was given to me by God. Can I have your contentment? Absolutely. It's free. Let me show you. Let me tell you how. You know? If people see us, and not everybody's going to, because not everybody saw Christ, and not everybody believed in him. You know, there was a whole crowd there that saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, who was dead for 4 days. And some believed and some didn't. And that's amazing, right? The ones who saw that and went, nah. Nah, there's got to be another Messiah. You got anything else, Christ? Can you do something better? Our lives are walking epistles. And for those who see it, and some will, they're going to be greatly influenced by it. And some won't. But look, if we never have it, we're not going to influence anybody. And that's the commission God has given us, to represent him here on earth. So this true doctrine, not the asceticism, which has no power, this true doctrine of the apostle has the power to kill the whole carnal man by substitution of the heavenly life for a code of minute ordinances or rules. We walk with the Spirit. Walk with the Spirit is walking with a person. It's a he, a him. Therefore, it's a relationship. It's not a syllabus. It's not a, okay, here's a list of things to do. Right? We have commands and so on, but a relationship is a motivation, it's an attitude, it's an understanding, it's a willingness. Right? If you have a relationship with someone, you better both be heading in the right direction. You know? You get married. What people get married, and one spouse wants one thing, and another spouse wants the other, and it ends up in division. Both have to have the same attitude. That's why Christian marriage can be so wonderful, because there's commands on the man and commands on the woman, and if they follow those commands to the best of their ability, it makes for a wonderful relationship. They're both headed in the same direction. Who is that? Well, Christ. We're both going that way. And that's what this is. The Christian way of life is not a list of rules or ordinances. It is a lifestyle. It is a relationship. So our life, which is Christ at length, attains the end after which the Gnostic teachers and all legalists have sought for in vain. Again, our life, which is Christ, at length attains to these ends that the ascetics and the legalists have striven for. And they have striven for it in vain. They never find it. Christ's life fills the vacuum that the flesh makes. Now, the flesh sucks. And I mean that in terms of drawing air out of and making a vacuum. Ha, see? I didn't swear. the flesh draws life and creates a void. And Christ's life, our life, which is Him, fills that vacuum, fills that void. And the world promises, advertises, in fact, that it can fill that void, but it can't. The things of the flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness cannot be allowed to exist forever, and so they must be judged. And that's why it says now, look at verse 6, for it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Not on the believer. There's no wrath is never a word used in association with the believer in the Bible. But it is on account of these things. What things? Well, sin, evil, bad. The wrath of God is going to come. So judgment must come. And it's going to come in two forms. First at the second coming. And then finally at the end where all unbelievers are judged as well as fallen angels. And then finally at the end of the millennial reign, which I just mentioned. The conflict has to come to an end. Right? This has to end. It can't go on forever. This is God's universe. There's a singular will which became many wills. And then God is going to bring it back to a singular will again. And so all of this stuff is going to be judged. So, again, the point is made. And it's a beautiful argument in which we're asked here to look at these things in a certain way. And here's that way. If the wrath of God is going to come in the form of the returning Christ with us, along with Him, to put an end with these things, then does it make sense for us to walk in them now? And the answer is no, obviously. They're all going to be judged. Right? And again, it's not sinlessness. No, we find ourselves in these things. But if it's a lifestyle, why? Not only are you hurting yourself, but you're also denying yourself a life that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, mind has not even entered into the mind of man. Why? It would make no sense. And so what can I do? In grace. Grace receive from God now. And don't ever think that, well, okay, I'm going to make up my mind to receive from God and you think these things are going to disappear. No. If any preacher tells you that, he's trying to sell you something. Because these things do not go away overnight. And what I mean by that is whatever area that we have our addictions in. It takes time. But again, what do I set my mind upon? If I come to recognize that what it is with these things, they're of no eternal value. They're not of Christ, and therefore they shouldn't be of me. And there's something far, far greater in time for me than these things. And so, again, why should I live in them now? And so he says in verse 7, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Say that's everybody. And he's referring to them as unbelievers, but you know, why is he making the case here? Because a believer can live like he used to as an unbeliever. It totally can. And that's another false doctrine out there that believers somehow can't do these things. Or I've read and even heard people teach that, if you're a believer, you will not willfully sin anymore. Imagine that. What is the condemnation you put on people's hearts with that one? Of course you can. You live exactly like an unbeliever. But then again, you know, you're hurting yourself and you're denying yourself the life that is Christ. So we once walked in them, sure, and we lived in them. But then he goes, now the list now continues. We've got one more and we'll close right here. But now you also put them all aside, just like Ephesians 4. Lay it aside. What is this now? We have added to this anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. So we go from the last list, which was more in the form of overt sin. They're more like overt sin, like, again, fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate desire, which is of the heart. But inordinate desire is when you're after something that is visible. But here we have mostly mental attitude sins, and then the last one, which is the sin of the tongue. So we have first anger, which the Greek word means an abiding and habitual anger. This means, again, lifestyle. We all get angry from time to time. So be it, you know, we're sinners. But if it's a lifestyle, if this is someone that you are, you're just an angry person, something wrong. So then we have wrath, which is boiling agitation. This is like crankiness to the cube. Cubed, you know, it is crankiness's grandchild, if you will. Wrath is boiling agitation. Malice is a desire to injure. Slander is actually injuring the name of another. And then abuse of speech. And the Greek word means to be low and obscene. Low and obscene speech. So he says here now, what? Put them aside. They're all going to be ended, judged by the wrath of God. There's no value to them. And so again, God gets specific with us, saying, like, I've got a life for you, and it doesn't include this stuff at all. All right? So, you know, grace isn't living this lifestyle and saying, well, I love God, I worship God. That's not what grace is. Grace covers sin. Does, absolutely. But grace also gives me things that are supposed to be used. That's grace. Grace is me taking advantage of those things and walking in them, knowing that as I walk, I'm going to trip, I'm going to stumble, I'm going to get dirty, I'm going to fail. But so what? Right? I'm going after it anyway. I'm pursuing it. That's grace. Grace gives us this courage. Because, you know, it's like David on the battlefield with Goliath. The battle is whose? The Lord's. This isn't my thing. This is Him working through me. So I'm going for it. You know, and that is taking advantage of grace. Grace isn't living a lifestyle that is opposed to God. And saying that I'm living the plan of God, that it doesn't matter. That's not what grace is. And so these things, and then lastly we'll close with verse 9, and do not lie to one another. Meaning that he's saying that to the Colossians because it's apparently still going on. That they even lie to one another. Why? Now, I love the fact that, as you grow in doctrine, that you can truly be yourself and be comfortable as yourself, and that's a wonderful thing. I've always loved that about God's plan. And you don't have to pretend to be something. You know, it's come as you are, you know, with some minor things that you can't do in terms of behavior. And I mean coming to church, right? You come as you are. Right? There's I would hate to be the type of person who has to go to a church like, oh, there's nothing wrong with getting all dressed up. But, you know, they all look the same and they have to act a certain way. You know, and you know that if you do something wrong, you're going to get slandered by the rest of them. And they're going to be gossiping and gossiping and gossiping about you. And you know, what is it? It's stiff. That's not what God has for us. God says, look, I want you, there's only one of you, right? You're unique in who you are. And I have given you a spiritual gift and a ministry and a talent, in a way, a plan that is tailor-fit just for you. Now take my grace and invest it in that and follow and run with it. And with courage, because I've always got your back. Like I had David's back on the battlefield, like I had Daniel's back when he was in the lion's den, I have your back. I was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? Nebuchadnezzar saw four people in that furnace because Christ was in there with them. He said, guys, relax. No one's going to get burnt here today. Right? That's grace. That's gifts. And those gifts are designed to put into practice and give us courage to go with it. And not to say, well, it's not for me. You know, it's not me. I'm not like others. No, you're not. Neither am I, neither is anybody else. But yet God has given each of us, whether Jew, Gentile, barbarian, whomever, He has given each of us equal privilege and equal opportunity to do this. No one is more holy than you. No one is more righteous than you. No one is more justified than you. We are all that in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace and mercy. We do ask that you continue to challenge us with these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.